Today we'll be in Joshua chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you could simply turn to Joshua chapter 2. There also may be a pew Bible nearby you. Joshua, it's the sixth book in the Bible, so it's there towards the beginning of the Old Testament as you open up. Joshua chapter 2. Well, several years ago, my wife Brandy and I purchased a house in Illinois when we lived over there near St. Louis. And when people asked me about the house and what I thought, I kind of told them something like this: we liked it and we bought it. When people asked Brandy about the house, she said something like this, and I'm paraphrasing her: ooh, it has four bedrooms, and there's a sliding glass door that leads out onto the deck, and the deck overlooks a nice size above ground pool, and there's a brick front to the home, and as we looked through it in the living room, there's a coffee table, and on the coffee table there was a book with Billy Graham on it, so that was a sure sign that we were supposed to build or to buy this house, you know. And as you can tell, the way Brandy described the house and the way I described the house was a little bit different. I gave the facts pretty succinctly. We liked the house. We bought the house. Brandy gave kind of a warmer description, maybe some more detail and a better feel for the actual house when she described it. Well, today, when we look in Joshua chapter 2, the intriguing thing about this chapter is when you look at the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 2 doesn't really seem necessary in the flow of the story. Like the book of Joshua is about God's faithfulness and his promise to his people. He raises up a new leader, Joshua, after Moses has died, and he is carrying on his purpose with his people to bring them into the land, to give the people the land that he has promised them. And you can get that story if you go from Joshua chapter 1 that we looked at a few weeks ago on into Joshua chapter 3 and the rest of the book. You can read without missing a beat if you simply skip over chapter 2. But chapter 2 is there, which means that chapter 2 really must be very important. If it's not really necessary for the logical flow of the story, then it's there for a real purpose. And I want you to kind of dive in with me as we see the warmth of this passage and the importance of this passage in Joshua chapter 2. So start with me in verse 1, where it says this: then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go, look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. Now you might remember, if you know some of the earlier parts of the Bible here, that years before, Moses had sent out 12 spies to spy out the land. Most of the spies came back with a negative report. It's a great land, yes, but the guys are too big. We can't overtake it. We can't do this. And because of their lack of trust, God said, those guys will not enter the land except for Caleb. And then Joshua would as well. The guys who gave a bad report would not. But here now, they're back again, and Joshua sends not 12 spies, but he sends two. And then we pick up here on in verse 1, so they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. So this, think about this for a moment, these spies. This is not a really good scenario for them right now, these spies. You have these two spies, and where are they? They're in a prostitute's house. And what happens? Word gets out that they're there. The king sends messengers to say, hey, these guys are spies. They need to be handed over. So it's not a good scenario for these two spies at this point. And what I kind of want to point out here is that the adventure of the mission that God gives us in life, the adventure of that mission presses us closer to God. The adventure of the mission that God calls us to in life presses us closer to God. Now, when I read this passage and studied this passage, I want to be clear on this. This passage reminded me of that more than it explicitly taught that, right? It's not that this passage is written just to teach us to go on an adventurous mission, but as I read this passage, it reminded me that when we're on an adventure, when we're on a mission for God, it presses us closer to God. And you read this story, and it's certainly an adventure. You've got spies, they're going into a foreign land, they're risking their lives. Now, of course, today we are not sent out to conquer land, right? That's not our goal or our aim as Christians. We're not sent, as these Israelites were, to spy out and conquer lands. But I want us to look at the Bible, and especially as we read it and the New Testament even. If you read the New Testament, if you read the Scriptures, and you see what God's followers are doing and what Jesus' followers are doing, and then you kind of look around today and you look at Christians and you look at Christianity, and you might really get the sense of Christianity today in our country seems much more safe and much more normal than it does in the Bible. Here, again, the two spies, they're forced to hide at a prostitute's house while they're being sought out by the king. Have you been in a sticky situation like that? I mean, you probably would admit it if you were, right? If the Christian life seems too safe or too normal, or dare I even say too boring, then I think it's highly likely that we're not really living the Christian life. That doesn't mean everything's always up in the air every day. There's something for faithfulness. But in our lives, if there are no risks, if there's nothing urgent, do we say that Jesus just came to kind of make us good people? Are we kind of satisfied if he just makes us, or if he makes our family moral, decent people? Is that enough for us? In Joshua chapter 1, a few weeks ago, we looked at where courage comes from, because God continuously called Joshua to be strong and courageous. And if God is calling us today to be strong and courageous, do we just need courage in order to be decent, good people? Is that what Jesus just came for? We have to ask ourselves this question. Are we crafting Christian lives that are quite capable apart from God's grace? Could we succeed in our idea of a Christian life without God intervening? Because if we can succeed in our idea of a Christian life without God intervening, then we're not about the Christian life. The Christian life is impossible without God. We need to be in positions of need, right? We need to be in positions where we can't possibly succeed on our own. Here's the thing. If you are in a position of need, I guarantee this. I guarantee you will pray more, right? I mean, you can kind of grow up in church and get very comfortable and familiar with church and church life. But when something strikes your life or your family or your world where you are in need, then you'll begin to really pay attention. Wow, this is what the prayer is about that keeps happening at church, or that the church is talking about. I guarantee you'll pray more. I guarantee you'll ask more questions about God's word and what it really means for your life. This is what I love about college students. College students, so often, when they get to that point in life, they're really asking tough questions in their lives. Many of them, especially if they have been raised in church, they've heard about the Bible, they've listened to the Bible, they know some facts in their head, but they come into college in this new independence, and they really begin to kind of wrestle, oh, what is this all about? And they deal with the meaning of life, and so they have often a newfound hunger for Scripture and how it applies to their life. Now, it's not just that college age, but it seems to happen a lot. If you've been around a college student who's searching, you get that. And they're not just kind of wanting to go about the routine. They're wanting to dig in and see what God is really about in their life. Who needs to pray if life is just about having a job that you like and a healthy family and a home? Because once those are answered, if you have a job that you like, if you have a healthy family, and if you have a home, then what else do you really need? What do you pray for? So this morning, as we look at this adventure, I want to invite you to kind of ask yourself this question. What am I doing in my life that presses me into trusting God more? Am I taking a step of faith that means I have to rely on God for this to come through? That I need Him in this. I don't have it within me on my own. What am I doing that presses me into knowing Him more? Here you have these two spies, and it's not a good scenario for them. They're hiding from the king. They're in a prostitute's home. And then we see what happens in verse 4. Let's pick up in this story. It says this, But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, and she's here, she's talking to the king's messengers. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of Jordan. As soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. So the story here takes an interesting twist, that you have this woman, Rahab, with these two spies in her home, and now you have to ask the question, why would she be hiding these men? Why would she take these Israelites in and lie to her own people? Why, not only her own people, why would she lie to the king's messengers, which means she's lying to her king? And why would she act in their interest to protect them? Why would she risk her own life to protect them? We're going to see why in this next passage. Let's look at verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." Rahab says quite a bit there. Let's look at that passage closely and kind of get an idea of what she has said and how that shows us the reasons why she would hide these guys. Look at what Rahab knows from this passage. The first thing we see, Rahab has knowledge of what the Lord God has done. She knows that God led these people out of slavery to Egypt, and as he led them in an escape, he dried up the sea and allowed them to cross and gave them victory. So she has knowledge. Like, the reputation of God is out, right? And the reputation of God's people is out there. She says, "I heard what God did for you. I heard he did these miraculous things for you." So she has knowledge of what God has done. That's in verse 10. In verse 11, not only does she have knowledge of what God has done, though, she has knowledge of who the Lord God is. She says that your God, the Lord, is God in heaven above and earth below. She's saying your God is a sovereign God. Your God rules and he reigns. He has power in heaven and on earth. She knows who God is from his reputation and what he's done. So she knows what God has done. She knows who God is. And then not only that, look at this. She has knowledge of need. She knows her own need for mercy. She knows her own need for the Lord's mercy. And so she asks God's people, she says, please show kindness to me and my family. Please show mercy to us. Save us from death, right? We know you're coming here to conquer, and we know God has given you the power. So please show mercy on my family. Show kindness to my family. So she knows what God has done. She knows who God is. She knows her need for God's mercy. Now remember who we're hearing this from. We're hearing this from the lips of a pagan prostitute. She looks differently. So just think of it and we think, okay, this is thousands of years ago. No, think of it in our situation today. This is the woman before you that's telling you what God has done, who God is, and her need for mercy, right? She looks differently than you look. She acts differently than you act. She lives differently than you live. She is someone that is not a descendant of Abraham, so she's not a part of God's covenant people, but she's making a confession of faith that belonged to God's covenant people. This is exactly what God told his people in Deuteronomy, that you will come to know me as a God of heaven and a God on earth. She takes those words, and this woman, who's a pagan prostitute, gives an Israelite confession of who God is. What the Israelites, God's people, were to know about God, because God chose them and showed his great mercy and love to them, this is what Rahab, a pagan prostitute, knows about God. And so right here in the story, right here in Joshua, when you have this new leader, Joshua, who is commissioned by God, and you have all these people who are like, yes, Joshua, we are ready to follow you. We are willing to follow you. And the promised land is right there before them. Time is taken out to tell this story, the details of a prostitute who professes her faith in God, and she acts on that faith. She lives it out by her actions. So this is much more than just this kind of neat little story that's sprinkled in there, isn't it? What we're reading in Joshua chapter 2, this gets to the heart of the gospel. Do you realize? This gets to the heart of the gospel, that it is the unexpected and the undeserved and the unqualified that become aware of God's power, that become aware of God's majesty, and become aware of their need for God's mercy. It's not those who deserve it. So can you learn from the testimony of a pagan prostitute? Can you this morning learn about who God is from the testimony of a pagan prostitute? See, this is the story of God. This is God's story. We sang about it this morning, right? This is my story. This is my song. It's a story of his mercy. And if we as Christians are not about showing his mercy, then we need to get out of the way, because he has a story to tell the world through us. There's two things that we are always doing as Christians. We are pleading for mercy, and we are providing mercy. You realize that? That is the walk of a Christian, that you are always in your life pleading for the mercy of God because of the gift of Christ, and you are always providing that mercy to others. When I looked at this week and I began to think on mercy and how we see it showing up in Scripture, my mind went to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the merciful." And I thought, yes, I'm going to go, blessed are the merciful. And I couldn't remember the last part of it, you know? Like, there's all of these blessings that Jesus gives in Matthew 5, and blessed are the merciful. So I go to Matthew 5, I'm like, blessed are the merciful. What's the promise for them? And what's the promise for the merciful? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy, right? We are always pleading for mercy. We're always needing this mercy as we are providing it. We are to be merciful. Why? So we can also receive God's mercy. And all of this shows us, what Rahab's life shows us this, that the need for God's mercy is our common song. The need for God's mercy is our common song. Look at verse 14. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. And so here we see Rahab becomes a part of the story of God's people. Rahab becomes a part of the story that God is telling to save, to redeem, to purchase a people. And look at what happens in this passage. Rahab, the pagan prostitute, helps God's people escape. And at the same time, Rahab, the pagan prostitute, is given an escape, right? She is helping God's people escape, and God's people are showing her mercy and helping her escape the judgment that is coming. This is the amazing work of God, right? That he is providing for his people through Rahab. And he's providing for Rahab at the same time through his people. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And Rahab becomes a part of the story of God's people. You know, and not just here in Joshua. Rahab's not left behind here. Do you realize that? If we fast forward to the New Testament, to the time of Jesus coming to this earth, in Matthew chapter 1, when it gives the genealogy that led to the birth of Christ, you know who shows up? Rahab. The birth of our Savior. God chooses to use the lineage of Rahab. And Matthew specifically points that out. In Hebrews chapter 11, Rahab is mentioned as an example for her faith. In James chapter 2, Rahab is again mentioned as the example of her faith. The need for mercy is our common song because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The mercy that Rahab needed is the mercy that we need. Now, that might sound nice from a distance, right? When we talk about it, we talk about Rahab, we talk about Joshua chapter 2, we talk about mercy this morning, and it sounds nice from a distance. But when it gets close to life, when it's about the relationship that you have now with people who you would consider perhaps dirty, different, immoral, separate, other than you, then it and you have reasons to distrust them, right? Then it gets a little messier when it's up close and personal and we're talking about real people in our day. But the church is to be the gathering of people. The church is to be a welcoming people, whether it's prostitutes or professionals that come together and sing "This I Believe." That we sing a common song that I believe in God the Father, I believe in Christ the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the resurrection, I believe in grace. The church is to be a people of honesty, to be a people of authenticity, and to be a people of adventure for God's glory and for God's mercy. And what we see that Rahab knew here, what Rahab had learned, today we have an even clearer picture. Because this is what the cross tells us, doesn't it? As Rahab saw that they had escaped from Egypt and that God was God of heaven and earth and that she needed mercy, doesn't the cross tell us of God's power? Doesn't the cross tell us of God's mercy? And our need for it. Are you aware of that this morning? Are you aware that even if you're feeling an extreme amount of shame and guilt and unworthiness in your life, that you are exactly who God came to save? And the person who's sitting next to you or across from you is no less in need of that same mercy than you are. This is what the cross tells us. And so, of course, then this is what the table of communion tells us that we celebrate today. that what we have before us here today, the bread and the cup, this tells us the story of Jesus giving his life, his body broken for us. But the cup that we take today tells the story of the blood of Christ that has been spilled for us. This is what God has done to give us freedom. This is what God has done to purchase your freedom so that you can live free from sin and shame and guilt and free from being alienated and orphaned, and you can be brought into God's family and shown grace and mercy so that you're overwhelmed, but not only for you, so that you can overwhelm others with that same grace and mercy. The table of communion tells us what God has done to give us freedom. The table of communion tells us that the cross shows victory over sin and death, and that we worship a risen, living Savior who's given us that victory. And the table of communion is that God is inviting us to mercy. God is inviting you today to mercy. And that's our common need. Will you be filled today by his mercy? I want to ask if our deacons would come forward this morning. We want to take this time to prepare to take communion together. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who invites us to this. And today, would you respond to his invitation? Would you confess your sin before him and ask him for grace and mercy? Would you put your trust that Jesus Christ died on a cross for you? And that you turn from everything that you've chased in this world that you thought was promising, that you would turn from that and run to the cross, run to God's mercy, and receive what he has given for you. Simply pray today, God, I'm sorry that I'm a sinner. Please turn me from sin to your grace. I believe that Jesus Christ died and has risen from the dead, and I put my hope and trust in you. That's what it means to begin to follow Jesus Christ, that he is faithful to save and show you that mercy as he's shown it on the cross. So in just a moment, I'm going to invite you to come forward and take communion. We're going to take this time to pray, and someone will come by your pew and dismiss you, not dismiss you, but for your pew to come from the back to the front to come and take. You can simply take the bread and the cup up front and then return to your seat after that. This is an invitation for all to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ today. Communion is for those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, first of all, the invitation is to become a Christian through God's grace. But if you're not a Christian here today, this is not something that you would need to take, and there's no judgment here in who takes and who doesn't. We take this together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to celebrate that he is here with us. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you that you are a God of mercy, and that you show us that through your word today in Joshua, that when we're looking at what you're about and the conquest of the land, it's not simply that you send people and they go get it, but you give us this message of mercy in the midst of it, and you welcome someone in that was not a part of your covenant people, but that by your grace and mercy became a part of that. And God, that's the boat that we're in, every one of us here, that we're separate from you in our sin, but by your grace and mercy through the cross, we could become a part of your family and a part of fellowship of Christians. Lord, we thank you for this grace. We thank you for the cross. We confess now our sin and admit our sin before you. We ask for your forgiveness, that you set us in a new direction. We thank you for your body broken and blood spilled out to show this grace. We take this in anticipation of your return. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. There will be a couple of deacons going up to the balcony area to serve as well.
want to ask at this time, have we overlooked anyone in being served here this morning? If anyone has been overlooked, will you stand with me, church? Praise God for his mercy that he carries us to his table by his grace. And as you go out today, let's go out and invite others to be a part of that table of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God bless as you go.